Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's a delight to be with you here at Fairview this morning. I appreciate the offer of Pastor Mark on the session to invite me to speak with you this morning as we look at this miracle from the fifth chapter of John's Gospel. The scene is one that has been supported, if you will, by archaeology. There is, in fact, a pool with colonnades that has been excavated in the northern quarter of the ancient city of Jerusalem, and the archaeological place is known and discoverable. The situation comes to us from John's Gospel. And it is of a paralyzed man who has been 38 years invalided. The passage doesn't tell us how he came to be that way. It doesn't tell us whether or not he was that way his entire life. There are some indications that he became invalided at some point early, but the point is he has lain as an invalid, paralyzed for some 38 years. I love one of the commentators that I read who set forth this scenario. If you don't mind, I will read it to you as we begin our look at this passage. He was never sure when he began to change. At first, he had fought against the paralysis. Shame had washed over him when his friends picked up his pallet and carried him to Bethesda Pool. His mouth compressed tightly, his forehead was rigid with a frown. One could feel the determination, sense the voice inside him that insisted over and over, "I will walk again. I will." How he had watched that pool. He was so desperate to reach it when the waters were rippled, to win the healing people said would come to the first person to slip in them. He had dug his fingers into the pavement, frantically jerking his body across the stones. But that was years ago, so many years ago. The friends were gone now, busy with their own affairs. His world was the tiny space occupied by his pallet on the pavement. He no longer struggled to reach the water. In 38 years, he had learned to live with his paralysis, learned to accept his wasted stick-like legs. All the old dreams were discarded. Now he was satisfied with an extra crust of bread in his begging bowl, or a little warmth when the wind brushed the clouds away from the sun. 38 years, life had settled into routine, and he was resigned. And so we come to a man whose dreams are crushed, whose dreams are, if not forgotten, certainly put behind him. Whatever hopes he might have had in his youth for future, for fortune, for career, for position, for importance, gone. Along with them, ultimately, came the resignation and the loss of hope. And then into this scene, into this setting, comes Jesus. John doesn't tell us much. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. We don't know what that feast is. Some think it might have been Passover. Others think perhaps the Feast of Weeks. The very fact that John does not identify it means that he probably didn't consider the feast itself to be the important point of the passage, but rather Jesus' presence in Jerusalem. The first four chapters of John show Jesus in various places, from the Judean wilderness to Samaria to Cana and Galilee, in Jerusalem and a couple of places. So what's important is not the feast, the importance is Jesus' presence. And he looks out over this crowd of invalided people, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and he focuses on one man, and he approaches him with the question, "Do you want to get well?" Now, what kind of question is that? It says Jesus, knowing or learning he had been in this condition for a long time, says, "Do you want to get well?" Now, I played with that question. Try putting the accent on different words. Do you want to get well? 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 You can imagine the man, depending on the accent, you know, which syllable the accent was upon, playing this over in his mind. What kind of question is this? Do you want to get well? The thought of that might have been too painful for him. And you wonder if the man's question in return might not have been, "Who are you anyway? Who is this man asking me? Do you want to get well? Do you even want to get well? Who does he think he is?" More relevant, I think, for you and me this morning is, who do you think he is? Who do you think he is? I want to approach this passage this morning from four aspects, if you will, to see Jesus' purpose, his power, his person, and then ultimately his place. We're going to stretch through the entire fifth chapter of John to do that, but we begin here with this miracle of the healing. First, Jesus' purpose. Well, I think this passage has to be understood in light of John's larger stated purpose in his gospel. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs that are not recorded in this book," his gospel, but "these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So what's Jesus' purpose? At heart, it's to confer grace on an unworthy, perhaps even ungrateful, sinner. Why this man? Why this place? Why this moment? It is so incredibly arbitrary. There's, as I say, John doesn't even describe or name the feast. It's just a feast. It's a moment in time in Jerusalem at a place where there are many needy people. And to this one man out of this group, Jesus deigns to confer grace. I couldn't help but thinking of Kris Kristofferson's song. I know I'm dating myself even mentioning that name, but some of you might remember it, a song called "Why Me, Lord?" It's an account that Chris wrote after his own encounter with Jesus at a church service. But it begins, "Why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the pleasures I've known? And tell me, Lord, what did I ever do that was worth loving you or the kindness you've shown? Why me, Lord?" Well, the answer is for no reason at all except to show grace. Jesus desires to show his grace to an unworthy man, a sinner. But behind that is a second consideration, I think, is to contrast very vividly for us as we work through the chapter, to contrast the concerns of God with the concerns of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. As you read through the Gospels, you recognize that the vast majority of Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders, with the, if you will, the temple establishment, is with respect to the issue of Sabbath. You know, in John 9, later, he heals a man born blind on the Sabbath. His disciples are feeding themselves by picking grain on the Sabbath. In Luke chapter 13, there's a account of the healing of a woman who has been crippled for many years. She can't even straighten up. And as Jesus heals her, that also was on the Sabbath. And the synagogue leader rebukes the people, saying, "You've got 6 days to work. Get healed then. Don't come on the Sabbath." And Luke records Jesus' response, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham," by the way, "a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, shouldn't this woman be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" Jesus is contrasting the concern of God with the concern of the religious establishment. And of course, in contrasting that concern, there is then the outright conflict with the Jewish leaders themselves. And they are confronted, if you will, by the very helplessness and hopelessness of their position. The invalid here is a symbol of it. What can you do to save yourself? And just like this poor man, he couldn't even drag himself to the water. The NIV version leaves out the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 that acknowledges a tradition, at least, that an angel was reputed to sort of trouble the waters, and the first person, if you will, into the pool upon the troubling of the waters was to gain a healing. That seems to be some explanation of his explanation of why he didn't get there, that somebody else always got there first. As I say, most authoritative manuscripts leave that out. But the background there is he was helpless. He depended on power from on high, whether in the popular superstition of an angel troubling the waters or here very practically and really depending upon God himself to escape his situation. And of course, the answer to the Pharisees, the question to them is, what hope do you offer? What help do you offer? How are people whose lives are trapped by their own sin or as a consequence of the sins of others, how are their lives aided, changed, helped, improved, transformed by what you have to offer? And of course, the answer is, they're not. The Pharisees and the religious structures that they have built and the traditions that they worship are as helpless to aid anyone as the invalid himself is to aid himself. And so I think Jesus' purpose also is to confront us with that same kind of question at the same time as we read the text. What's the basis of hope or lack thereof in our own lives? Where do we ground our hope? In what is our hope based? John Piper, writing in a sermon he delivered some time ago, says hope is like a reservoir of emotional strength. He says, if I am put down, I look to the emotional reservoir of hope for the strength to return good for evil. Without hope, I have no power to absorb the wrong and walk in love, and I sink either into self-pity or self-justification. He says, if I experience a setback in my planning, I get sick or things don't go the way I'd hoped in the board meeting, for example, I look to the emotional reservoir of hope for the strength to keep going and not give up. If I face a temptation to be dishonest, to steal, to lie, or to lust, I look to the emotional reservoir of hope for the strength to hold fast to the way of righteousness and deny myself some brief, unsatisfying pleasure. But you see, without hope, that strength is not there. That resistance is ultimately impossible. What can possibly take the place of the satisfaction of revenge or the temporary satiation of appetites or lust? If there is no hope, then the present moment is all that we have, and so we grab for the gusto. But Jesus' purpose is to enable us to see that grace is there for us, that God's concern is for our situation, and that the promises and the structures and the traditions of the world have nothing to offer when it comes to that foundational need of our own lives. That's his purpose. And he pursues that purpose by the exercise of his power. That's my second point here. Following the question, do you want to get well? And the explanation of why I just can't and no one helps me and I'm helpless. Jesus says to him, verse 8, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And of course, it is the exercise of Jesus' power which precipitates this confrontation, because as the text tells us there in 9b, the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. So even though the man's response to Jesus' question, do you want to get well? Or do you want to get well? Even though his was a sort of, well, look at all my circumstances. How could I possibly have life any different? The word of Jesus came with power sufficient to enable him to be healed. Get up. Pick up your mat. Walk. And the NIV says in verse 9, at once the man was cured. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. You see, the very word of Jesus was sufficient power to overcome not only his objections and his excuses, but his actual situation. The word of God came in the lips of Jesus, get up, and immediately he was healed. And yet the reaction of the Jews, as we go on in the passage, verse 10, they said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. And not only that, he replies, well, the guy that healed me told me to do this, you know. And they said, who was that fellow? Who is the fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk? You see, they took the occasion of the man's healing, his deliverance from the bondage of his invalid situation, and they took that occasion to condemn Jesus. They were blind to that miracle. They essentially said, we don't care about your miraculous deliverance. We got rules around here, you know. There are traditions to be honored. There are procedures to follow. There are appearances and presentations to keep up. We got rules here. You can't just go getting healed. And certainly once you're healed, you can't pick up your mat and carry it. It's the Sabbath, after all. You see, Jesus' power cuts right through that. He brings deliverance with his very word. He releases the man from the bondage of his condition. And he sets him free to even break the rules. Not, of course, the rules of God, but the rules of the structures around him. And that brings not celebration of his deliverance, not a rejoicing in his now renewed or good fortune. It brings condemnation and criticism and a judgment on Jesus. And it led me to the question as I was thinking about it. Are we like them in some way? Do we spurn God's powerful work out of our own petty kinds of concerns? You know, by the grace of God, people may be set free from sin's embrace, but they're still not suitable for our embrace. You know, the teenagers with the purple hair and all the piercings and the tattoos may have a heart that's been changed by Jesus, but they haven't changed their clothes in weeks. Can they sit next to us? Are they welcome at the gathering of the good people? You know, the homeless man who has an encounter with Christ doesn't have a job handed to him on the next day. Perhaps still doesn't have a place where he can go and shave and perform basic hygiene? Are our concerns in line with God's concerns, or are they their own, our own? Reminds me of a little thing I read years ago called $3 Worth of God. Wilbur Reese has written these words, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough of him to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack, please. I would like to buy $3 worth of God. You see, Jesus' power was sufficient to bring about the transformation. The man was now set free to live a life that was focused on something else other than his own situation, his own need, his own condition. Are those of us who have known Christ for years, who have been set free from our own bondage, are we free from the chains of our own situation and condition? And we have the purpose of Jesus in seeing the world reached with the truth of the gospel? It's a question. But Jesus' purpose and the exercise of that purpose or the display of that purpose in his power brings focus upon the person of Jesus. That's my third point. Because the very conflict that he is now engaged in between the religious leaders and the keeping of the Sabbath, and who does he think he is? Who was that man who healed you, told you to pick up your mat? You see, it's his person. Who is this fellow? Who was that man? As we walk down in the chapter a little down in verse 17, as they confront Jesus and rebuke him, he says this to them: "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." The Jews tried all the harder to kill him because not only did he break the Sabbath, he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. You see, the exercise of the power in healing the man was a gracious invitation on Jesus' part to them. Consider who I am. The purpose of the miracle was not in itself. It was to bring attention to this one who, in other parts of the gospel, claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And even so, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And they should have been led to that. It's interesting, in the conflict in John chapter 9, the man born blind, Jesus makes mud, puts it on his eyes, he's healed, and the Pharisees are disturbed by that because, you know, that's kind of like plowing, I guess, you make mud on the Sabbath. And so they confront him, and there's this back and forth, if you recall the story, and at the end of which they come back and like, okay, tell us what happened again. He's like, well, you know, I'm not real big on theology, that's not my degree, I just know this, I was blind, now I can see. Well, what did he do? How did he do that? How'd that work? And the man, finally fed up with it, says, oh, do you want to be his disciples? Is that why you have these questions? And they rebuke him. They said, give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner. We don't even know where he's from, but he's a sinner. And he said, this is a very strange thing. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't do anything. You see, the blind man sees it. If God isn't with them, this isn't going to happen. But it's happened. It's right here in front of you. Think. Maybe God is with them. You see, the person in front of you who claims to be doing the work of God has just done a work that only God can do. What's your take? Let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. He's calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. And of course, Jesus then further on in the chapter points to the testimonies which come about him. He says, look, you sent to John the Baptist. He testified about me. I mean, I don't need John's testimony, but I did it for your sake. You know, because I wanted you to be saved, I pointed you to John. At least you might listen to John. On the other hand, maybe John's not enough for you. But the works themselves testify, as he says. Even though you don't believe me, back in chapter 10, He says these words, "Even though you don't believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." So there's John for testimony. There's the miracles themselves for testimony. And then he says the scriptures. Flip with me, if you will, to the end of chapter 5. There's the scriptures. Verse 39 and 40. "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life." John, miracles, scripture. And you point to Moses, and you say, "Moses is the man, he's our man." Verse 46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Jesus is confronting them with his very person. Who is this man? This man who comes to confer grace. This man whose very word brings the power to release people from bondage to not only sickness and despair, but from sin and death itself. And as they encounter the person, their desire is to kill him. They refuse to receive him. You see, we can make idols and gods out of our own righteousness. Paul says there in Romans chapter 10, regarding the Jews, but it's true of any of us, since they didn't know or understand the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. So they sought to establish their own righteousness and turned aside and sought to kill the one alone in whom righteousness might be found. And then they prided themselves on their moral lives and their moral behavior. But you see, we can be morally correct on the outside, as the Pharisees so often were, and yet on the inside look to ourselves and our righteousness as our hope. And Jesus will have none of that. Because as he goes on, then he talks about his place. It's my final point here. You know, as the only begotten Son of the Father, as John begins in that prologue in chapter 1, as the only begotten, full of grace and truth, Jesus occupies the very highest position. He says there in verse 19, if you turn, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." What's Jesus' place? He's a co-worker with God. He does the things that God is doing. God is working, I am working. I'm doing the things that my Father shows me to do. And so he continues to work. And then verse 26, if you jump down there in your Bibles, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." He is the giver of life. He is God's co-worker, but he's also the giver of life. John in his epistles writes there in chapter 5, verses 11, "And this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Jesus lays this out for the Pharisees, for the crowds to hear, for us to grasp. His place is co-worker with God and giver of life. He's also the author of the judgment. Again, going back earlier in the chapter, verse 22. "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." And verse 27. "He has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man." So Jesus, who works with the Father in the saving of the world and the extension of God's grace into his creation, is both the giver of life and the one who sits in judgment. And those two things cross over because, as he says there, the one who has crossed over into eternal life will not face judgment. See, those who are raised in faith in the Son will not be judged. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's his place. Why? Again, it says in verse 23, God has done this. God has given judgment and the ability to give life to the Son so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Again, John in his epistle writes, no one who denies the Son has the Father. You know, we live in an age of relativism. We live in an age where, you know, everybody's faith is right for them. We live in an age which would affirm that, you know, all roads lead to God. They're all just different paths up the mountain. And yet the scripture is so very, very clear that it is only the Son who brings us to the Father. It's only through the work of Jesus on the cross that we are both freed from our bondage to sin and forgiven for the penalty of sin. And we are enabled in power through faith in Christ to overcome sin and ultimately, of course, in our glorification to be completely free of sin's presence and power. But only in the Son. And to affirm a religion or a philosophy or a way of life that sets Jesus aside and claims, on the other hand, to know the Father denies the very truth of Scripture. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I came that way myself. I must confess, I got out of college, a liberal school, and went into the Navy and got my brain run through the grinder there. Came out, and I can recall arguing with friends. I believe in God. You know, I see his handiwork all around. I just don't see the need for this Jesus. What's the big deal about him? And then I came face to face with the reality of my own sinfulness and thought, if I die and stand in front of God, I have no hope. I am dead in my sins. Only Jesus gives us life out of sin. Only Jesus gives us hope in the face of our own helplessness. See, Jesus' place as the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten of the Father, is the giver of life and the author of judgment and the object of honor. So again, second question perhaps in the text. Who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk? Well, that was a question to the now healed man. But again, it's perhaps the more important question for us, isn't it? Who do you think he is? What was his purpose? What power is his? Who is his person? And what is his place? Let's consider those things as we bow together in prayer.